Thank you, Dr. Lockwood. I feel like singing that last hymn again. It was perfect. All Scripture points us progressively to the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which ultimately culminates in His death on the cross. The communion celebration is one of the primary means of grace God has given us as a reminder of our union with Christ and our unfettered reconciliation to God because of Him and His death on the cross. Please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll read verses 18 to 21. Our primary focus will be on verse 21, but I'll read the entire passage for context. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful to You tonight, and we're grateful to You for the privilege of being here. As we've sung, we're grateful to You, Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ and His indescribable and perfect work on the cross. We thank You for gathering us together tonight, and we pray that You'll richly bless through the ministry of Your word. It's in Christ's precious name we pray. Amen. My dear mother is faithful in sending birthday cards to each of her four children and our respective spouses, her grandchildren and great-grandchildren, which is no small task. It approaches 40. And prior to each birthday, she painstakingly browses racks of cards, looking for the perfect card that aptly expresses her feelings. She then simply signs the card, "Love, Mom and Dad," or "Love, Grandma and Grandpa." As a family, we muse among ourselves at how brief and predictable Mom's personal comments are. But know she gives great thought to the printed text on each card. So our amusement is completely adoring and full of wonderful memories. As I was studying for tonight's message, it occurred to me, and I mean this with all due respect, if the Lord were to give each one of us a simple card instead of the Word of God in its entirety, it would be sufficient and exceedingly meaningful if the card simply contained the words of verse 21. Further, each card could simply be signed, "Love the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ." This verse contains 15 Greek words and is a powerful summary of the gospel. At the heart of the verse is the cross and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think an exaggeration to say that this verse could stand alone in testifying to the mysterious and inestimable exchange that takes place between God and man in reconciling us to God. Pastor Will, in his sermon on this passage, called this one of the most important verses in Scripture. Dr. Jerry Bridges, in preaching on this passage at Trinity Bible, stated, "If I could remember one thing in my old age, I would remember this verse." Dr. S. Lewis Johnson, preaching on verses 20 and 21, said of verse 21, "One cannot emphasize the final text too much." John MacArthur, in his message on this passage, broke this verse down into four elements. Borrowing Dr. MacArthur's construct, I would like to do the same thing. The four elements are benefactor, substitute, beneficiaries, and benefits. First, for the benefactor. Given the context of verses 18 to 20, the He at the beginning of verse 21 is God the Father. He is the one who brings to fruition the full promises of verse 21. God created and established the plan of salvation in eternity past, resolving the tension between His holiness and righteousness and the love and grace of God. God is holy and righteous and cannot look upon the sinfulness of man. Obviously, it's far beyond the reach of our finite minds to understand the depth of our sinfulness and the height of our need. Our sin-saturated nature makes it impossible for us to fully comprehend Paul's proclamation in Ephesians 2:1, where he says, "We were dead in our trespasses and sins." We were dead, not in need of simply resuscitation, but in dire need of the life-giving work only the triune God alone could accomplish. Within the limits of the written language, Isaiah attempts to capture the grandeur of God in Isaiah 6:3, recording the words of the seraphim who stood above him while he sat on his throne, proclaiming, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Or Hannah's words in 1 Samuel 2:2, "There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God." In Psalm 47:8, the psalmist says, "God reigns over the nation. God sits on his holy throne." Or in Habakkuk 2:20, "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him." We serve a holy and righteous God who cannot look upon our sin. God is also a God of love, mercy, and grace. In John 3:16, and I'm guessing this is probably one of the most well-known verses in the world, the Apostle John says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." Psalm 86:15 says, "But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness and truth." Psalm 136:26 says, "Give thanks to the God of heaven, for his loving kindness is everlasting." God is answerable to no one but himself. He is restrained only by his own character and attributes. God himself resolves the seeming paradox between the sinfulness of man and holiness and justice of God. Further, unlike most things in life, where increased learning and knowledge bring an enlarged understanding, often that is not the case with our own salvation. As we grow in our understanding of what God accomplished, we stand speechless and marvel at the incomprehensible grace of God. My children will tell you, I absolutely love the words of hymn 271. How sweet and awful is the place. I can barely sing them at times without weeping. Verse 2 and 3 of this hymn say, while all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cry with thankful tongues, Lord, why was I guest? Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? These verses capture in words the absolute amazement of the gospel. God, our great benefactor, is the author of the plan of salvation from beginning to end. We bring nothing to the transaction that happened on the cross between God the Father and God the Son. It is all of God. Secondly, the substitute. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, we stand on holy ground when we utter the words, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. The sinless Son of God became our substitute on the cross. As I've said before, the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ is not some sterile theological concept to be debated in the halls of seminaries. The substitutionary death of Christ is at the heart of the gospel. Christ paid in full the penalty for each one of the elect. Christ was our literal substitute in every conceivable sense of the word. We should not equivocate or be apologetic in our declaration about the substitutionary death of Christ. The substitutionary death of Christ is on full display when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Communion is not some ceremonial memorial intended to bring attention to a historical event. The symbols representing the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ bring clear focus to the substitutionary death of Christ. If we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, he is our substitute. Christ died the very death we deserve to die. Without the substitutionary death of Christ, each of us is left to be our own savior. Now, any careful reading of Paul's words in this verse should be startling to our reason, requiring the proverbial double take. He made him to be sin. I certainly don't understand all that Paul meant. However, I'm quite confident that Christ did not become a sinner on the cross in some fashion. He remained holy and held all things together by the word of his power as he hung on the cross. Further, I'm persuaded that Paul does not mean that Christ became a sin offering, hearkening back to the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. Yes, Christ was and is the sinless Lamb of God, but I believe in this verse, Paul meant that Christ truly became sin. As the Lord Jesus Christ hung on the cross, our sin was imputed to Christ. Our sin was placed on the Son of God. God, our benefactor, by his own design, formed a union between incarnate righteousness and the sin of the elect. I could not begin to speak to the particulars of how God accomplished this. I'm sure Pastor Will and Pastor Andrew could bring more clarity to this point, but I'm convinced that Paul meant exactly what our English translation conveys. Christ became sin. He became our substitute. The full weight of our sin was imputed to Christ. Again, Christ was in no measure a sinner. Christ did not carry our guilt as sinners. He continued as the holy Son of God. But I believe God looked upon Christ as sin. The full wrath of God was directed to Christ, who became sin. Again, this isn't some lofty theological concept. God the Father satisfied his perfect justice by directing his judgment at the Son of God, who became sin. Charles Spurgeon said it this way: Jesus Christ was made by his Father sin for us. That is, he was treated as if he had himself been sin. He was not sin. He was not sinful. He was not guilty. But he was treated by his Father as if he had not only been sinful, but as if he had been sin itself. That is a strong expression used here. Not only hath he made him to be the substitute for sin, but to be sin. God looked on Christ as if Christ had been sin, not as if he had taken up the sins of his people, or as if they were laid on him, though that were true, but as if he himself had positively been that noxious, that God-hating, that soul-damning thing called sin. Unquote. Thirdly, the beneficiaries. In the phrase "on our behalf," as it renders it in the New American Standard, the "our," I think it's our, no doubt includes Paul, Timothy, and the saints at the Church of Corinth, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father, before the foundations of the world, fashioned the gospel, engineering a plan that would satisfy his righteous judgment and propitiate for the sins of the elect. It's relatively easy to say these words, and at one level, verse 21 is simple in its clear declaration of the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ in reconciling us to God. However, a thoughtful study of what Paul is saying here makes this almost incomprehensible. The triune God, in eternity past, conceived a plan for reconciling sinful creatures to the Creator of the universe. We are the beneficiaries of all that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have done. And we do so purely out of the mercy and grace of God. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Titus 3:4-7 says, "But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We've done nothing to commend ourselves to God. The fact that we are beneficiaries of all that Christ accomplished on the cross is a reflection of the love and grace of God and the depth of our great need. Those that were completely dead and incapable of understanding their great need were the beneficiaries of the eternal love of God. Ephesians 2, 4 through 5 says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." We can stand before a holy and righteous God only because of what he has done. Colossians 1, 21 through 22 says, "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." Galatians 1, 6 through 9 says, "I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what you have preached, what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed." Juxtapose 2 Corinthians 5:21 against this passage, Galatians 1, 6 through 9, and you begin to understand the depth of Paul's alarm and astonishment with the Galatian believers. At best, it is an inexcusable ignorance and immaturity to think that we can add anything to the cross. To do so is to loudly declare our egregious misunderstanding of what Christ accomplished on the cross. He made him to be sin who knew no sin. At times, my children will tell you this, but at times I exaggerate my use of adjectives. But having read this several times in my study for tonight, it leaves me speechless and persuaded that it would be impossible to overstate the importance of what Paul is saying. To do so is to fail to understand the depth of our need and exceeding glory of what Christ accomplished on the cross. And lastly, the benefits. Again, like the earlier part of this verse, it's easy to read the words, quote, "so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." But it's difficult to comprehend the full weight of what Paul is saying. Our sins were imputed to Christ, and he became sin on our behalf. In turn, the righteousness of Christ was imputed to us. God looks at us, and he sees the righteousness of Christ. God knows that we are but dust and accomplishes something only he can do. He clothes us in the righteousness of Christ, and someday our salvation will culminate in our final glorification. I marvel at times reading the Old Testament, and I marvel even more at the ignorant and false accusations of those who characterize the God of the Old Testament as harsh and tyrannical and unloving. My guess is they know very little of the actual contents of the Word of God between the pages of Genesis and Malachi. Amidst God's declarations of judgment on the children of Israel in the Old Testament, the interspersing passages that speak to the grace and love of God are stunning at times. Jeremiah 31:2-3 says, "Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. Israel, when it went to find its rest, the Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, 'I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness.'" And further in the same chapter of Jeremiah, verses 30 and 31 of chapter 31, it says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and on their heart, and I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Psalm 86:15 says, "But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness and truth." God reconciles us to himself through the great exchange that unfolds at the climax of all history, at the crucifixion of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ becomes sin for us as our sin is imputed to him. And we become the righteousness of God in him that is in Christ. All to the end that someday we may stand before the Lord holy and blameless. Jude says this in Jude 24 and 25. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." I know it's easy to let our zeal for a particular verse or passage nudge us toward hyperbole. At least it is for me. However, as Dr. Johnson said, I think it difficult to overemphasize the import of this verse. It is the quintessential crescendo to the gospel and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Further, it is the perfect reminder of why we celebrate the Lord's Supper and remember his death on the cross. He made him to be sin who knew no sin. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful to you, and we struggle with expressing our gratefulness for all that you accomplished. And we are completely the beneficiaries of what you have done and what you conceived in eternity past that we now partake of. Help us to partake of the Lord's Supper tonight in a way that will cause us to remember not just the historical facts of the crucifixion, but help us to remember, Father, the substitutionary death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that he died for us, that he became sin for us. We love you. It's in Christ's name we pray these things. Amen.